In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Then I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 24. This is the sixth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves in the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let me pray for us for a moment, and we can consider this passage. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given us the world that we live in, even this quiet and beautiful day in our corner of the country. I pray through this passage this morning and through your Holy Spirit and these words that you would help us see you more clearly and love you more and understand who we are and give us the freedom and the life to connect with those around us, that we would experience that as joy and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, begin with a little story. In the year 1900... there was a young man named William Remington. He was the oldest son of a family of six or seven children, and he lived in Lancashire County, which is the county north of Liverpool in England. And in those days, times were hard, and about the time that he was 16, William discerned for himself that his family did not have enough resources to feed and provide for all of them. And so at the tender age of 16, in very British fashion, he decided that he should take it upon himself to provide for himself and perhaps also for his family. And so without consulting with his parents or talking to anyone in his family, one day he packed up his things and he journeyed south to Liverpool and booked himself passage on an ocean liner sailing from Liverpool to Canada. And we're not exactly sure from history what happened next, but we know within a matter of weeks or months he had made his way from eastern Canada all the way across to British Columbia. And not finding work in British Columbia, he crossed the border down to Washington and found work in a logging camp. And being one of the younger guys in the camp, about 16, the foreman took to sending him on errands, that they were, you know, up in the mountains cutting down trees, and from time to time, the foreman would need to send somebody back into town with a message or to fetch something or get something repaired, and so young William often went on these trips. And it was on one of these trips that he was sent to a blacksmith shop to get something fashioned, perhaps about this time of year, that he was sitting in the blacksmith shop waiting for him to do his work and contemplating to himself about how warm and dry it was inside the blacksmith shop and how cold and wet it was outside the blacksmith shop, that he plucked up some courage and he asked the blacksmith if he would teach him his trade. And so over a course of months and years, he kept returning to the blacksmith shop and received all these lessons and eventually quit his job at the blacksmith shop and moved down to a small town on the Washington coast called South Bend and opened up a blacksmith shop called the Willapa Bay Ironworks and worked in that town as a blacksmith for the rest of his life. At one point, he sent a letter back to his family to let them know how he was doing, and we don't know if they never got it or they got it and they chose not to respond, but for whatever reason, they didn't respond, and he never heard from them again, but lived the rest of his life in that town, had 5 children, the oldest of which, like his father before him, basically went off to college and never came back, and his oldest child is my mom. And so that's how my people made it here to the New World, in part. And in America, we, I think, like to think of ourselves as unique individuals and self-made, and each one of us chooses for ourselves who we're going to be and what we're going to like and dislike and what our preferences are and who we are. And it's true and it's also not true that every single one of us is shaped by the story and the family that we're a part of. And you might not even know about your family history, and it still shapes you. That this history that I'm a part of explains whether I like it or not, like why we all like British comfort foods, like eggs fried in bacon grease and potato and leek soup. It also helps explain why we have this pattern of oldest children leaving home and not coming back. In the same way, the Bible presents itself to us as our family history as human beings. Missionary Leslie Newbegin once said that the Bible is an alternative world history that sets the human story in cosmic frame between creation and consummation. And so if this passage presents to us actual history, which I believe it does, and there's good questions about that. If you have questions about whether or not, you know, how we should read Genesis, I'm sure that Pastor Russell would love to chat with you about that. This is something I chat with students about a lot, but the Bible presents itself to us as giving us the history of where we come from. And if that's true, then this is our history as all human beings on the earth. And we can learn some things about who we are that we've been shaped by this story as well. There's so many things in this passage this morning. I just want to take a look at 3 of them. And these are the 3 that being made in God's image, we are made for a relationship with God. That all human beings are made for a relationship with Him. That being made in God's image, we are also made for a relationship with other people. The people around us, and finally, that being made in God's image, we are made for a relationship with the land, with the earth on which we live. So we'll take a look at these 3 things. First of all, we see Adam and Eve made in God's image in this passage, and God puts them in a garden. We hear a couple chapters later that God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And so in the very beginning in creation, when things were as God originally intended, that Adam and Eve spoke with God and even like conversed with Him as a friend, as you might like walk along a path and have a conversation with a friend, that is the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the beginning. He created this garden that in every way was fitting for their needs, and they dwelt there and He dwelt with them. We hear at the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, right near the end of Revelation, it says this. John, the apostle, is seeing a vision of the future, and he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" It's the same theme that we find in the very beginning of the Bible, God dwelling with his creation, human beings, and we find in the very end that it's like now at last God dwells again with his people. And so when you find something in the beginning and the end, that's fairly powerful. In fact, I think this is part of the theme of the whole Bible. That it's God's desire to dwell with us as our God and for us to be his people. The goal in the end is that we should dwell with him and know him personally. The fall, a couple chapters later after this in Genesis, creates a dissonance in the relationship with God that we all experience since that time and that will be restored in the end. And so I think part of the takeaway here is that that sense of longing that you have is good and right. That you were made for more connection and closeness with the Lord than you currently have. And we can connect with him through the presence of the Holy Spirit in this era of history, through the scriptures that he's given us, and through worshiping together on Sunday morning. He promises that he meets with us. But you are made for more closeness and connection than this. And so there's a sense in which your spirituality and your worship as Christians should always be laced with a sense of longing. That God has made you for a relationship with him and desires to redeem the world in such a way that he can live in peace with us again. We're related for this. We're made for a relationship with him. And part of that is that we're made for worship. That in the garden, God created a garden that was beautiful in every way and protected them and provided all of their needs. And so, in our current age, whatever it is that you think is most beautiful, whatever it is in your life that provides you security and comfort and significance, you will worship that thing in one way or another with your time or with your thoughts or with your money. And so part of God's design for us and our growth is we would progressively see more and more that the thing that is most beautiful, that provides you security and significance in life, is actually him and your relationship with him. And that ultimately we direct our worship and our adoration and our joy towards him and the things that he has given us. When I was in college, I went to the University of Washington, and I was big into hiking. I went hiking a lot. And a friend of mine climbed Mount Pilchuck a number of times. It's a day hike outside of Everett. And you get all the way up to the top of Mount Pilchuck, and there's an old Forest Service lookout at the top. And inside, there's a logbook. A lot of hikes have something like this. You get up to the top, and there's a logbook where you make it up there, and you can write your name. And I'm always fascinated to see what people write in there. And you would think, having done this huge hike and gotten all the way up the mountain, that you would say something big about yourself and your body that like got all the way up there, and yet no one writes that. You look through these things and it's filled with comments like, amazing view, spectacular day, so awesome. And I think it's because there's a sense for all human beings, Christian or not, if you come in contact with something supremely beautiful that God has made, whether you know him or not, it is almost impossible to not offer some kind of worship. Because ultimately we are made for a relationship with him. So we're made for a relationship with God. We're also made for a relationship with other people. And we're made for a relationship with other people because we're made in God's image. And God, as we find out over the course of the Bible, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a fancy name for this in theology. The word is Trinity, and it means that God is one God and yet three persons. And these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have a relationship with each other. They enjoy each other. The Father delights to plan all of history in such a way that it brings honor to the Son, and the Son delights to honor the Father and do his will, and the Holy Spirit, who's been called the shy member of the Trinity, delights to work behind the scenes and to accomplish their will and apply it to our hearts. And so the three of them serve each other, and in unique and special places in the Bible, sometimes we actually get to listen in on them speaking with each other. In John 17, there's a passage called the High Priestly Prayer, and right before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays to his Father in heaven, and you get this insight into the kind of relationship and respect and joy and friendship that they have for each other. And this is unique in Christianity, by the way, that we are the only religion that has a God that is a relationship. And so it's unsurprising that Christianity has this unique emphasis on connection and relationship with each other and relationship with Him. That if God is a relationship and we're made in His image, we are made for a relationship. In this passage, it's this prose passage where Moses is explaining creation, and then you get to verse 27, and in some of your Bibles you'll see that verse 27 is set off and perhaps sinner justified, and that's because it's a single verse of poetry in Hebrew, and my translation translates it this way: so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. So Hebrew poetry is a little bit different than English poetry. Even in Hebrew, there's no rhymes here. And it's less important than it has a metrical scheme. In Hebrew poetry, what you do is you take the same thought and you repeat it several times, but you change the words. And so in changing the words, you draw connections to things that are related or similar. So the first line, God created man in His own image. That's the thought. The second verse, we reverse the order. In the image of God, He created them. And then the final line, male and female, He created them. And so we traded out image of God for male and female. And what that means is that to be made in God's image means to be made male and female. That you don't get the full image of God present in the world without male and female. Thankfully. That in the beginning, it even says here in chapter 2 that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so in Adam and Eve's case, their need for a relationship ended up looking like marriage. That is part of what we find about of our need for relationship. But I think the concept is much broader than that. That human beings being made in God's image are made for connection with other people. For marriage, for friendships, for all sorts of things. We know from history, rather unfortunately, that human beings cannot survive without friendship. During and after the Cold War, there are a number of orphanages in Eastern Europe and Russia, Ukraine, and in many of them, babies who didn't have parents who were rejected because they had one kind of disability or another would be put into an orphanage, and they would be provided everything that you need to live. Food, shelter, clothing, warmth, everything except human touch. And companionship and friendship. And in almost every case, they died. Because you cannot survive without connection with other people. And that even if you do, that there's a kind of disfigurement that comes in. Again, a couple chapters after this, in the fall creates dissonance and separation in our relationship with God. It also creates dissonance in your relationship with other people. This is why you hate going to your family reunion. And this is why holidays can be so awkward, because relationships are not the way that they were designed to be in the beginning. And yet that sense of longing, again, is what you were made for, that you were made for close and connected friendships and family connections where people are honest and generous and caring with each other. And there is a kind of healing and restoration that actually uniquely comes from worshiping together on Sunday morning. That C.S. Lewis in one of his books has this line that when you come to worship on Sunday morning, you're gathering together with, and this is the way he puts it, precisely those people that you had hitherto avoided. That worshiping Jesus and knowing that we've all been made in His image gives us this amazing basis for connection with each other, that you can vote differently. And passionately disagree about how you vote or the kind of job that you have or the football teams that you support or whatever it is. And yet you have this profoundly important thing in common in Jesus. And so having those kind of relationships is a first taste of the kingdom to come and what Adam and Eve had in the garden of different people dwelling together in peace. That we are made for relationship with God and we're made for relationship with other people. Finally, you're made for a relationship with the land. Or to put it more directly, you're made to work. So we have this piece of poetry in verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. But if you back up a verse 26 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we have that verse of poetry, verse 27, and then here's verse 28 after it. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thought expressed almost word for word before and after verse 27. And so this is another Hebrew form that you take the most important thought and you put it in the middle. And you take a closely related thought and you sandwich it before and after. And so again, the implication is to be made in God's image means to be made male and female, but it also means to be made to have dominion over the creatures and over the land and to work the land just as Adam and Eve did originally in the garden. Now again, we are made to work, we're made for a relationship with the land because we're made in God's image. And God also works. That Genesis 1 gives us a picture of God as a workman who wakes up on 6 days and goes to work and creates things, and then the seventh day he takes a rest. And so we are supposed to work in the way that he works. And so to understand what it means to have dominion over the creatures, we can take a look at, well, how does God have dominion over the creatures? Well, in Genesis, we see this picture of him creating a world that is in every way fitting for Adam and Eve, and it's in every way fitting for all the creatures, and they have just what they need. That in the section that I skipped, there's this long thing about plants and seeds and trees and making seeds and keeping forth with their kind, and plants and keeping seeds and keeping with their kind. And if you've been a Christian for a while and you are reading Genesis 1, this is probably the portion where you start to zone out. But I think what you should hear is that he made all the trees just the way that they needed to be. That apple trees will not be around long unless they make apples that have seeds that make more apple trees. And raspberries will not be around long unless they make berries that have seeds that make more raspberries. And so everything he made just the way that it needed to be. That he made the garden and the earth in a way that promotes flourishing and gives life. And so our authority is delegated to us by him to conduct the same sort of work on the earth, whether it be as a farmer or an educator or a border security guard or whatever kind of work that you're called to in God's image to conduct your work in such a way to promote human flourishing and to give life on the earth, to be a blessing to other people. And again, if you hate your job, this is why you hate your job. Because you're made to do work that is beneficial and life-giving. And that since the fall, again, this is broken and distorted, and so work is more difficult than it was originally designed to be. And there's a lot of portions of work that are not life-giving. And yet, you're made to long to contribute in some good way, just as Adam and Eve were in the beginning. For this reason, since there's work here before the fall, I'm very convinced there'll actually be work to do in heaven. And it'll be fun and life-giving in every way. That God uses his power and his authority to promote blessing. Before coming to work at Western Washington University, I was the assistant pastor to church for 6 years in Hawaii. As one of my seminary professors said, somebody had to do it. Somebody had to go there. And while in Hawaii, I learned that there are 22,000 kinds of orchids. Who does that? Who makes 22,000 kinds of orchids? Unless they really enjoy it and just have this amazing creativity and life. It's as if the Father's like, here's one, here's another one. Check this one out. This one's so cool. And so that's the way he works, and we're made to work in the same way with creativity and joy to give life. I have to go down to Seattle from time to time for meetings with pastors and other people, and I've gotten to know I-5 really well. And so finally I started taking the train when I could. The Amtrak Cascades runs from Bellingham down to Seattle. And when you go down to Seattle, you get off at King Street Station. And if you've ever ridden the train, you know when you get on at King Street Station heading north, you leave the station and the first thing that happens is you pass through a tunnel. And I have a little bit of ADD, and so I Googled it, and it's called the Great Northern Railroad Tunnel. It was built between 1905 and 1908. And here's why. That back in the day, what's now Alaskan Way along the waterfront in Seattle had between 6 and 8 railroad tracks. And so if you were going to go from downtown out to the docks or to a boat, you had to cross 6 or 8 railroad tracks to get there, and it was relatively unsafe. And so in the early 1900s, there was an engineer who worked for the city of Seattle, and he said, you know, we probably could put all of these tracks underground, and it would make the whole thing much safer. But this was not a project that the city could take on, and so he met up with the leaders of the Great Northern Railroad and Northern Pacific Railroad, two competing companies, and convinced them to go in together on a common railroad tunnel. And so the railroad companies raised money, and they hired about 300 workers who dug the tunnel for 2 years, digging from both ends and met in the middle. And when they finally met in the middle in 1908 and sealed off the sides, they had completed what in those days was the tallest, widest railroad tunnel in the world. So big that two trains could pass in opposite directions at the same time. The engineer at the city of Seattle, the leaders of the railroad companies, and all of the workmen have all died. And yet, every single one of us has benefited in one way or another from this thing that they gave us by their work. That Seattle safer, we've all used goods and services that have passed through the tunnel, and it's a very small picture of the way that we are designed to give life and promote flourishing as human beings. So we have these three truths about how we're made. We're made for relationship with God. We're made for relationship with other people. We're made to work, to have a relationship with the land. Well, what do we do with this? Well, I think this helps us in two ways. One of them is that you now know something very profound about everyone that you've ever met. You might not know their name or anything about them, but you know that they're longing for a relationship with God, that they are hurting and lonely and wanting to be connected with other people and probably frustrated in their work and somewhere in their hearts have a desire to produce things that are good and beautiful. And it is a profound basis for connection for the people around you. That every single one of us has non-Christian friends. And even if you don't have non-Christian friends, you're surrounded by them, you work with them, you live next to them. And this is a profound basis to connect with them. In my short time in ministry, working at the church that I did and doing some mission trips and now working at Western, I'm convinced that evangelism almost always looks like friendship. And there's a couple wrong ways to do this. The two easiest things are just to isolate ourselves from the world, and then we only ever end up hanging out with people who are very similar to us. And by the way, this is how our culture works, increasingly, because we don't have some sort of broad basis for connection, that it's interest groups and power groups, and it's very easy for us to do, even as Christians. The other thing that's easy to do is to just completely blend into the world and sort of have these friendships, and there's nothing unique or distinctive about you at all. But if you know in your heart that you're made for a relationship with God and to worship Him and enjoy Him and to live the way that you were designed to live and to be connected with other people and to serve Him through your work, it shapes you in subtle and different ways that you become a certain sort of person. It's a different kind of person. And you can connect with the people around you. They might be Christians. They might be Christians who are not part of a church or connected with other Christians. They might be non-Christians. You can be their friend in a unique, different way. And I think almost always when Christians and non-Christians are friends and spend time together, non-Christians become Christians. Because these things are true about them as well. Here's the amazing thing about Christianity is if it's true, it's true. And so whether they're Christians or not, these things are true about them. And you can connect with them and be like, I know my work is really frustrating too. My relationships are also broken. And there'll come a time and a point where they may even ask you, well, where does your hope come from? And the Bible says we should be ready for that. And at that point, it's a matter of honesty. Well, Jesus sacrificed himself for me and is restoring some of my relationships, and they're still broken. But I'm not alone in the world anymore. When we first moved back to Bellingham, one of our neighbors across the street, Carrie, has children about the same age as our children. And when we very first met her, they were walking up the sidewalk with a bunch of signs, and they had just come back from a protest. And Carrie was very excited. It was her children's first protest. This is about 4 years ago, so they were protesting the oil pipeline and the Standing Rock reservation in North Dakota. Maybe you remember this from a few years back. And Carrie's not a Christian. She doesn't know anything about the Bible. But here is part of what you should see. On some level, I don't care what you think about the oil pipeline. Carrie, as a non-Christian, made in God's image, somewhere down in her heart, knows that the strong should not oppress the weak. And resources should be used and shepherded wisely for the blessing of others. And she's using what small amount of power she has to promote human flourishing in the world. She may or may not even be right about the way she's doing it, but those things are active in her heart. And to be able to see that in people who are very different from you and commend it and connect with it and connect it to the scriptures is very powerful. Related to that, these three truths also give you powerful insight into the way that God is working in your life. It is precisely where you most feel the dissonance and disconnection in your relationship with the God and with other people and in your work that God is and will work over the course of your life to make you more and more like Him and to bring you closer to Him and to bring you to an age where you can arrive in the kingdom and be so grateful that now you can have a free relationship with God and be wonderfully connected with other people and to have life-giving work that is a blessing to other people. That part of spiritual health is cultivating that sense of longing that you were made for more than this and crying out to your Savior for Him to do something about it. There is almost no place in the Bible where believers are chastised for sharing their raw feelings of longing with our Father in heaven. In fact, it's David, the one who wrote all those dramatic, angry, upset psalms about which the Father says, there's a man after my own heart. That to say, you made me for more than this, is to honor and to recognize Him and to dignify your Father and to trust that He can provide you with those things. I'll end with this. I went to seminary, I went to graduate school in St. Louis, and Susie and I were newly married in those days, and we were living in a tiny apartment in the city. And the beautiful thing about renting is that when something goes wrong, you can just call somebody, right? And I don't remember what it, there was something wrong with the front door, and so we just called the landlord, and they sent out a handyman. And this was in the springtime, one of the like 2 weeks a year when it's nice to be outside in St. Louis. And so I was sitting on the front porch doing some reading, and the handyman is working on the door right behind me. And so we got to chatting, and he wanted to know what I did, and so I told him I was in grad school to be a pastor. And then he shares with me that he's become a Christian, like in the last 2 weeks. And so we're chatting about that, and then finally he says, "Can I tell you something really strange?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "Since I became a Christian, the world has turned color." And he said, "Don't get me wrong." He said, "Like, I saw colors before, but it's so different now. Everything is more vibrant. And when I walk through the park, every blade of grass and every leaf on the tree has a meaning because now I know who made it." And then he says, "Is that normal?" And I told him that I thought it was very normal. And I wish to myself to have more of that, that fresh taste, that first life of what it's like to be a Christian and to see the world in these truths. And that would be my prayer for myself this morning and for all of us, that in knowing our Father and the ways that He's made us, that he would fill us with that life and that joy, both in him and what he's done and for the people around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word this morning. I pray that through your Holy Spirit working through these words, that you would help us see what is true. That you would connect us more and more to you and to people around us. Lord, I pray that in the coming years, that Sumas Christian Reformed Church, the people here, would experience more and more life, that you have been faithful to them all the days of their lives and will be faithful to them till the end. Lord, and would you bring in friends and neighbors and people in this county who don't know you, that they might come worship and experience life here in this church among these people in a way that makes clear that no one did anything spectacular, that we were just present and you showed up, Lord. Bring us all life, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your Father will never send you out without his blessing. And here it is. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.